perhaps occasionally pricked. And the reason is, of course, that the Lord might lead us to maturity in faith and in life. The question this morning is found in the fourth chapter of the New Testament letter of James. The fourth chapter of James. The verse itself has two sentences in it. The first sentence is really the foundation for the second, which is a question. It's the fourth chapter, and it's the 12th verse. First, the statement. There is one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you that you judge your neighbor? There is one judge. But who are you that you judge your neighbor? One of the great failings of humankind is our quick tendency to make rapid and often superficial judgments about people. It just seems that this is a characteristic of not a few of us. We're quick to form evaluations and to come to conclusions, oftentimes on the most scanty of evidence. Now, there is a sense in which the word judge means to come to a conclusion. When I say, for example, that it is a cloudy day, that is a judgment. It is a judgment that's based on evidence. It is a statement, you see. And it's one thing to make a flat statement that arises out of observation. But so often judgment, as you well know, carries with it the sense of disapproval. Now, if I say it is a cloudy day outside, that is a statement of fact. It carries with it, I believe, no sense of disapproval or approval. It's merely a judgment that has been made on the basis of observation. But the notion of judgment, as it's referred to here, and as we are all only too well familiar with it, is the tendency sometimes to look at a person or a situation, to size it up quickly, and to make evaluations, oftentimes, in fact, perhaps more often than not, of a negative sort. It's interesting that few of our judgments of people come out in praise of them. More often, it seems, that our judgments are of a negative sort. I don't think that's too harsh a statement. Anyway, we are reminded in this passage that there is one judge. And the reason why there is only one judge is because there is only one who is able infallibly to know the heart of a matter. Our God is a God, as we said last Sunday, that looks upon the hearts and knows the actual intentions and the thoughts of the heart. We began by reminding ourselves that that is the kind of God with whom we have to do. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. It should, I think, be obvious to us that only a person who would be able to penetrate into the heart of a person would actually be able to give a right judgment every time. Because oftentimes, I personally would not want to be judged in terms of external behavior sometimes. Because sometimes my behavior does not express my true self. And I suspect if the truth were known, that is the same with you. And yet, we are so quick to make judgments about each other. Who are we, anyway, that we sit in judgment upon one another? Chapter 5, verse 9, makes this statement. Do not grumble, brethren, against one another, that you be not judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. There's a reason why we are told not to judge one another. And the reason is that our judgment is never based upon all the facts. No matter how well we may think we know a situation, all of the facts are never available to us, because much of the relevant material is inaccessible to any one of us. I cannot judge you because I don't know all of the factors that enter into your decisions, let us say, or your actions. And if I make judgment, my judgment is always based on partial information. And therefore, the scripture says, do not grumble against one another, because the one who is the judge, indeed, stands at the door. It is God, you see, who stands in judgment over we who judge and those who are judged. This means to me that when you and I feel disposed to criticize one another in a harsh way, God takes observation and note not only of what we are saying, but who we are that's doing the criticism. And this leads us to two or three other embarrassing facts, which we will get at in a few minutes. Go back, if you will, to Luke's gospel, and let us look at the teaching of the Lord in reference to this. Chapter 6, verse 37. Do not judge, because your judgment is always based on partial information. Do not judge, because the real judge stands by. Jesus, in verse 37, says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Now, it strikes me that if there were ever a motive for not judging another person, this is it. The very clear promise of the Lord that if we do not judge others, we ourselves will escape the judgment. I wonder if we really believe that, how much of our talking and our gossiping would come to an end. If we recognize that every time we enter into a harsh judgment on someone, even if it's right. You see, the question isn't that it may not be right, and we're saying something that's untruthful. That violates another commandment. Not to bear false witness. But even if it's right, the question is, who are we to judge? Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Notice the relationship here. In all cases, if we don't judge one another, we will not be judged. If we don't condemn one another, we will not be condemned. If we forgive one another, we will be forgiven, as we saw last week. And if we give to one another, it will be given to us. This perhaps is very clear, a very clear example of something one finds in the Bible. And that is that our relationship to God and what we gain from Him is directly in relation with the way in which we relate ourselves one to another. Now, the church, by and large, through the ages, has wanted to forget that. We have liked to believe that somehow we could cultivate our own spiritual life. You know, God and me, the two of us, gradually developing me into a spiritual giant. All of this, of course, without reference to anything on the horizontal plane. This kind of individualistic Robinson Crusoe Christianity is totally foreign to the Bible. All the way through, the scripture makes it very clear that if we say we love God and don't love our neighbors, we are lying. Because God has made it in such a way that there is no possibility of being rightly related to Him and wrongly related on the horizontal plane. Now, think of that for a moment. It's not that I'm trying to get you to live peaceably one with the other, as though that would be a nice thing. What I'm saying is that your relationship with God is never stronger than your horizontal relationships. Husbands and wives need to know that, you see, because in the process of living, it's very easy, even without intention, for strains and difficulties to creep into relationships. And then to allow them to smolder and increase and get deeper And the resentments begin to build into ever higher and thicker walls of separation. And then, of course, on Tuesday morning to come to communion and strengthen our fellowship with the Lord and so forth. But what I'm saying to you today is your relationship with God is no stronger than your relationship with your neighbor, your husband, or your children. And try as we may to divorce the two, we cannot put asunder what God has joined. So, as we saw last week, if we do not forgive one another, we shall not be forgiven. That's what we say in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as, or to the extent that, we forgive those who trespass against us. Our receiving forgiveness is contingent upon our giving it. Our not being condemned is contingent upon our not condemning. Our not being judged is based upon our not judging. So perhaps if we understand today that our relationship with God is a reflection of our relationship with our neighbor, we will have learned something of profound importance in the Christian life. It really isn't the other way around, though people would like to believe it is, that our relationship with our neighbor is a reflection of our relationship with God. Strangely enough, oftentimes your husband and your wife and your children and your neighbors are more palpably present to you than the Lord is. And what the Lord says is, if you are unable to gain harmony on the horizontal plane with those you see, if you are unable to love the brother whom you can see, what makes you think you can love a God whom you cannot see? Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. Now that statement at the end of verse 38 is a summary statement for that whole paragraph. The measure that you and I judge one another is precisely the measure that we will be judged. Now, you may not think that you're terribly critical of people, and you may not be. But if you are not, then it is to the extent that you and I judge, that's the extent that we will be judged, you see. If you are a very critical, censorious, and judgmental person, then that is the degree to which you will experience the judgment of God. We are not talking here of salvation. That's another matter. We're talking of the practical relationship of everyday walking with the Lord. And it's important for us to learn that principle. The measure that we give is precisely the measure that we'll get back. The degree to which we harbor resentments and bitterness and hatred in our heart, to the degree that we harbor those things, to that degree, we remove ourselves from the forgiveness that we might seek from God. Turn to John chapter 7. It gets worse before it gets better. John chapter 7, just one verse here, the 24th. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now let's stop and talk about that for a moment, because our judgments that I talked about in the beginning when I said it is a cloudy day outside, that is a judgment that is formed on the basis of observation. Do not judge by outward appearances. The reason for this is, again, that you and I are never in possession of all the facts. And when we judge one another, we are judging without full knowledge. And the one who does know the heart is the one who will judge. He is the one whose judgment is total and righteous. There is in the 18th chapter of Genesis a very marvelous statement about our God. Shall not the God of all the earth judge righteously? His judgment is a completely righteous one. He knows infallibly what is in the heart of man. He knows why people do the things they do. He knows, for example, that it is no great Christian virtue that I don't lose my temper very often. I'm just not made that way, you see. It isn't because I have such a marvelous degree of self-control, you know. So if people wanted to praise me for my self-control, God knows, even though I might not tell them, God knows that that's no great virtue because it was never a struggle for me, you see? I wasn't made that way. I would tend, before I would blow up, to say, who cares, you know? Now, there are other people, however, who have a terrible time with a very quick temper. And they may occasionally lose it, and so forth. And in God's sight, have accomplished more in that area because of the difficulties with which they struggle, and God knows that infallibly, than I would in a lifetime in that area. Do you see? And it's because of that, you see, that our judgments are so often erroneous that we make. Our judgments are limited by outward appearance. Turn to Romans chapter 2, which reveals to us another one of the problems with this matter of judgment. This has often been observed by psychologists. People tend to see in other people things of which they themselves do. You remember the whole business of the mote in the other person's eye while you are conveniently blind to the log that is in your own. I like that because it's, you know, a little speck. Why, Jesus said, why do you go about trying to pick the speck out of your brother's eye when there's a log in yours? Okay. The meaning of that is so obvious, I'll not enlarge upon it. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Romans. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. You have no excuse when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Now, this is another interesting aspect of this matter of judgment. According to the scripture, it seems that when we are passing our harsh judgments out on one another, we are actually judging ourselves, and God knows it. Now, it is mighty inconvenient that he has this ability to peer into the heart. Yesterday, I was in a photography store, and I was looking at those little lead containers that you can put film in that the X-rays cannot penetrate. And sometimes I, at least, would like to have a little lead covering, you know, that the eyes of God could not peer through. But that's impossible. If you think Superman had X-ray eyes, our God really does, you see. He not only knows, he understands every thought and intention of the heart. So you see, in pronouncing judgment on another person, we oftentimes find fault with other people for those very things that we ourselves are guilty of. I've observed that in myself. There are certain things that I do not like to have my children do. And in looking at it, sometimes I can see it's because it's the very things that have annoyed me about me in times past, you see? And I don't like to see them doing the very things that I have done. You know, it is not a compliment. There are some things in which resemblance of children to their parents is not a compliment, you know. There are times when I don't mind people saying to me that my children are like me. Some respects, you know. But there are some things where that is not a compliment at all. Because children seem to have the ability to not only imitate you, but pick up sometimes the worst characteristics, if you've noticed. All right. We know, because you who judge, you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Oftentimes, if I stop and remember this point, I find it kind of seals my lips sometimes. Perhaps I wouldn't be quite so quick to judge another if I recognize, one, that the degree of judgment I pass out is the degree of judgment I will experience. And when I recognize, two, that oftentimes the things that may bother me and lead to criticism of another person are the very things, if I care to look impartially, I can find in my own self. Why do I pick such topics? All right, moving on in Romans to chapter 14. Here is one of the worst areas of offense in this matter of judging. Somehow we believe We seldom articulate it, but we act as though we believe that our taste is the standard by which the world is to be measured. Our opinions represent the truth. Our values are those things which are supreme for everyone. Now, we don't say that very often because it's so ludicrous, but we act that way. So, as for the man who is weak in faith, verse 1, welcome him, but not for disputes over his opinions. In other words, don't be argumentative with people who have a different opinion. Don't resist the tendency to try to correct everybody. One believes that he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Now, if you know any vegetarians, don't try to correct them by telling them that the Bible says they're weak. It does, and they are. But move beyond it to see what it says further. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains. Why is it that we do something and we think everybody else has to do that? And a person who may do just the opposite is a great offense to us sometimes. Have you noticed this in yourself? It may not rise to the level of articulation where you actually speak about it, although oftentimes you will speak about it to another person. Why is it that we interminably judge people in reference to our own set of standards, our own ideas? Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats. That's the other side of it, too. For God has welcomed him. Who are you? This is a question I considered dealing with today. It's the same thing. To pass judgment on the servant of another. Now, there's a point that has not come out yet. One of the reasons we aren't to judge one another is precisely because God himself is the judge, and they are accountable to him, not to us. They are his servants, you see. So for me to enter into judgment about things that I may think are questionable and so forth is to usurp the right of God to do that. And this insufferable tendency that we have to try to correct everybody is to act as though they are in some ways are beholden to us as their appointed judges. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. Then he gives a lot of examples. You know, one man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Okay, there are some Seventh-day Adventists who want to worship on the Sabbath. Okay, well, okay, Paul says, let them do it. They want to, it's okay. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind without that strange necessity of having to impose on another person that to which you have become committed, you see. It's all right to be committed in your own mind that no, this is the way I'm going to do it. But once we arrive at a judgment about ourselves, the Scripture's telling us here, don't seek to impose it on everybody else, you see. Allow them the liberty that you would like to have yourself before the Lord. He who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. He who eats, eats in honor to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God, so forth. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now this is another sobering thought. One of the reasons for not judging is that the day will come when we shall all stand before the judgment seat of the Lord. And this does not mean in reference to salvation. I don't have time to go into this morning. Scripture is very clear that if you have come to Christ and accepted him as Savior, the ultimate matter of your salvation is settled forever. So you will never appear before God in judgment as to whether or not you're going to, quote, make it unquote. Never. But we are judged in reference to what we do with what we have. We are judged in reference to the way in which we use our life, the way in which we live it, the attitudes with which we react to one another, and so forth. And that's a powerful motive, it seems to me, for us being charitable to one another, allowing people to be different. The grace to do that is one of the most wonderful gifts of God, to allow other people to be different, to allow other people to have different ideas, or to do the same thing a different way. It's a marvelous grace of the Holy Spirit when the Spirit begins to work that quality into our lives. We begin to lose, little by little, the compulsion that would seek to fashion everybody and everything after our own image. How dull this world would be if it were filled with people like me. Verse 13, then let us no more pass judgment on one another. Let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. If, in fact, you have a conviction relative to your life before the Lord, if you believe he's leading you to fast on Fridays or to do some other spiritual devotion, keep it to yourself and the Lord. Exercise it as unto him. Even in your testimony, if you feel led to testify about it, don't do it in such a way that implies that unless, you know, that if you really wanted to get with the Lord, you also would fast on Fridays. Have you heard people's testimony that comes across that way? They testify to something that God is doing in their life, but in such a way as to imply that if you were up to snuff, you would also see it the same way. Now, that then has to do with the basic attitudes that we have to one another, accepting each other where we are, allowing for differences, refusing to enter into criticism one of another, allowing people to be themselves, recognizing that we stand and fall before our God, that everybody does not have to measure up to the bar of my judgment. We all have to measure up to the bar of the Lord's judgment. Remembering that we are judged with the same spirit that we judge. We are condemned to the same extent that we condemn. We are forgiven to the extent that we forgive. Keeping these things in mind. There is a kind of judgment, however, that the Scripture recognizes as legitimate, and a kind that it does not. We've spoken first to the attitude of judging. I want to speak in an area in which we are. Verse 24, one of the parables of the Lord. I'll use this parable simply to open up this area in which judgment is absolutely forbidden. Another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? In other words, are we going to go out and weed the garden? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, this parable, fortunately, we have Jesus' own interpretation, in case there's any question as to what it means. In the same chapter, later that day, perhaps, The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Tell us, what did you mean by that parable of the wheat and the weeds?" Verse 36. Then he left the crowds, went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." All right? The Son of Man, God. The field is the world. The good seed means the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil ones. Evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. All right. The field is the world. The good seed, the wheat, are the children of God. The weeds are the children of the evil one. Do you remember what the servant said to the householder? "Would you like us to go out and weed the garden?" In other words, are we to go out and try to separate the wheat from the weeds? To try to gather together a little pure fellowship of wheat in which there are no weeds? And what did he say? No, don't do it, because if you try to, you will include weeds thinking they're wheat. You might uproot wheat thinking they're weeds. You simply do not have the basis upon which to make that judgment. Now, sometimes I shudder at the way people speak of other people, that they're quite willing to consign them to the pit. This one is a Christian, that one's not a Christian. And so forth. I've heard this for years. And I shudder when I recognize that that kind of judgment is based on very superficial discernment. Indeed. That oftentimes we would accept into our fellowship as a Christian somebody who more or less agrees with us and so forth. And if they had seriously divergent opinions, we might be quite quick to rule them out of the kingdom. I do not believe it is ever proper for you and for me to sit in judgment on anybody in reference to their salvation. If they say they accept the Lord, we must accept their testimony. We have no basis or way to make that kind of judgment, and Jesus here expressly forbids it. And I sometimes shudder at the way in which people speak of other churches as being filled with unbelievers. How do they know that? Where did they gain such omniscience? Now, that's the area in which we are not permitted to make a judgment. There is an area related to that in which we are. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 for our last passage. 1 Corinthians 5. And there is a difference between these two areas. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians which has not survived. In other words, there was a letter that he wrote before the first letter to the Corinthians, which we have in the New Testament. It has not survived, but we do know there's a reference to it, as you will see, and we know something about what was in that letter. One of the things he told them is not to fellowship with people who are doing all sorts of evil things. But they didn't understand his letter. And apparently, in a letter which he received from them, also which has not survived, they expressed their understanding of his teaching. So he is writing here to correct an impression that he gave. Verse 9 of chapter 5. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men." Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy, or robbers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You see, he told them, don't have anything to do with immoral people, or robbers, or and so forth. But he didn't mean that the Christians were to gather together in a little holy huddle, separated from everybody else, you see, withdraw into a little enclave of absolute and total purity. Because then one would have to go out of the world. Those are the people that God loves and that Christ came to save. It's not the well that need the physician, it's the sick. But rather, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of immorality, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, not even to eat with such a one. Now, this means that there is a place for judgment within the church. For those who claim to be Christians, there is a standard of life that we can rightfully expect from one another. And if you have a case of a person who is a professing Christian and yet is living in open violation of that in a flagrant way, so as to bring discredit and dishonor on the church, such a person is not to be fellowshipped with. Our prayer book says exactly the same thing. There's an instruction to the priest in the service of Holy Communion that says, if any notorious evil liver comes to the altar, he is to be turned away. Now, you might be shocked at that, because that is not simply a sinner, because to some extent, all of you are evil livers. All right? To some extent. It's not a person who may have a difficulty, let us say an alcoholic, who may be struggling with a problem. That's not the thing at all. Here's a person who is a professing Christian, perhaps a leader in the congregation, but who is living in open violation. The notorious element is important here. There comes a time when, in order to maintain the welfare of the church, that discipline within the church is to be exercised. So you see, there is that kind of judgment. Jesus said, by their fruit, you shall know them. And as I have said in this congregation numbers of times, God has not appointed us judges, but he has appointed us fruit inspectors. All right. Our question today, then, was this. But who are you that you judge your neighbor? Consider these things. Think about them. Ponder them, that the Lord may make us into people of compassion, of love, of winsomeness, of understanding, that he will take from us these natural tendencies to try to evaluate everybody by our own standards, to try to judge people unfavorably who do not measure up, who try to correct the whole world. These tendencies that we have so often that are so destructive of what the Lord would have us be. Surely this is a reason and provides us with much opportunity for prayer. Let us pray together.